Karen. Karen's not feeling well, but she came in to play for us, because otherwise you'd be listening to me sing Acapulco or whatever it is. And I want to thank Ralph and Karen for doing this. If I was opening, you would just listen to all my favorite songs. And if I opened 10 times, it'd probably be the same 6 songs each time. But the guys that open spend some time thinking about what they're going to talk about. Tomorrow's Remembrance Day, and I thought of wearing a poppy. My sister has visited graves of our family in Europe. World War I, in the first 6 months, there were 4 men in my father's mother's family, two brothers, 2 cousins, all living in the same house, because in Scotland they were poor and they all lived in one room. All 4 of them were gone in the first 6 months. And she's visited one of the Greenhow graves and some other Kelton graves. Some of them, there's no graves. There's there's a bridge in a village in France, and there's just names etched on the edge of the bridge because they have no idea where the bodies were. So anyhow, and Gail and I brought in our boxes for whatever that's called. Samaritan's Purse. Man, I sure do miss my mind. And I have 2 elastics holding mine because Gail has more faith in her 1 elastic, but both boxes are about to burst. Our daughter was in Nicaragua one summer with a summer mission, and they were in a village where the kids had gotten their Christmas baskets or boxes that year, and she said it was really cool. The kids would tell them about what they got. I have a trivia question. If it comes up. Okay. This is the lines from a song from a popular 1960s TV program, and it's actually not at the beginning of the TV program. It was as the closing credits ran, and it ended with somebody speaking these words. Set a spell, take your shoes off, you all come back. Anybody know what TV program that was from? Beverly Hillbillies. And it's the Ballad of Jed Clampett, for those of you who wanted to know. Now, for some of you, unfortunately, that song is going to go through your head for maybe the next week. Set a spell. I like that phrase. It's to sit down. And here we have Beverly Hillbillies. Kind of looks like that's Gail and that's me, except we're not brother and sister. We're going to be reading in Ephesians chapter 2. Now we're going to read verses 1 to 9, and I've called it, It's Time to Set for a Long Time, for a Long Spell. And that phrase, that's an Appalachian phrase, to set a spell. And I like that better than sitting down, because it actually conveys the idea of you're going to be there for a while. You're going to sit for a while. That doesn't mean I'm going to talk for a while, although Ralph did give me 3 extra minutes. But we're not going to be that long. Well, we will be as long as I always am. The reason I'm reading these verses is the key verses are verses 4 to 7. I have trouble sleeping at night. I wake up pretty well every night, either at 3:30 or 4:30. I have no idea why. But I wake up and I can't shut my mind off. So what I will do is I will often go sit in the living room, and I'll have my iPad open, and I will read some verses and read them over and over again to shut what's going on in my mind. So these are the verses that have been filling my brain every night when I wake up at 4:30 until I fall back asleep for the last few months. I'm going to read the first 9 verses of Ephesians chapter 2 and open up your Bibles there. Although I have all the scripture on the screen, we're going to be spending almost all of our time in those verses, and you may want to refer back to them. So we'll read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And these are the verses that have been in my brain for months. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So let's come back to the first three verses of that chapter. And I'm going to make some general comments, and then we're going to read it again. So the first three verses of Ephesians 2 teaches us that we, as a human race, us, and it uses the phrase mankind in the translation I'm using, we're all in the same boat until we come to Christ. Now, it's interesting in that they do these studies where people will rate others and rate themselves. And human beings universally will rate themselves as more honest, more kind, more generous than other people. We might say other people are nice, but we're nicer if we really are honest about ourselves. That's how we would rate ourselves. And that our kids are better than other people's kids. And this is true just about human race, and I would say that it's true about those who are not Christians, and it's also true about those of us who are Christians. And I want you to hang on to that thought. But we are all lost until we come to Christ. And there is no degree of lostness. None of us are closer to Christ, and none of us are further away. If we are lost, we are lost, and it's not dependent on our actions. It is. We sin because we're sinners, but we are sinners because of what Adam did. So it doesn't matter how bad you are. It doesn't matter how good you are. If you are outside of Christ, you are lost. In my medical practice, we've had some interesting characters, and one of which was a guy who was a member of the motorcycle club, the Queensmen. That's an outlaw biker gang. And he's in to see me, and I mean, everybody gets old, and they get medical problems. And one day I'm talking to him, and he's got to go for an MRI because he's got a bad back. And I said, do you have any metal in your body? And on the form, it actually says bullets or shrapnel. And he says, yeah, doc, I got a bullet in my knee. Now, he only has one leg because he lost his other one in a motorcycle accident. I said, oh, how'd you get the bullet? And he looks at me, and he goes, doc, I don't think you want to know. And I looked at him and said, oh, yeah, maybe I don't want to know. He is no more lost than myself, who grew up in a Christian home, and really the worst things I ever did was speed. Not as bad as my wife, but speed and stuff like that. And notice how I'm doing that? I'm saying I'm better than he. But we are all in the same boat before we come to Christ. We are all lost, and there is no degree of lostness. We are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So Paul's writing to those who have come to faith. He's writing to those who, we would use the phrase now, would say they are Christians. We'll read those verses again. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We're all in the same boat. We are all hopelessly lost from the moment we're born to the moment we die until we come to Christ by faith. We are hopelessly lost. And if that ended with that sentence, we are like nature, the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, that'd be pretty dismal. But there's the next two words. But God. The reason I've got with comments is to remind me that I don't have a slide after this slide explaining the slide, so it's to remind me that I have to say some things as we go, in case you wondered why that's up there. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were hopelessly lost, not in degrees, in absolute lostness, but God, being rich in mercy. What's mercy? Mercy is when somebody gives to somebody else who is in need an act of kindness. Somebody who is in a position where they are able to do those things gives mercy to somebody who needs it. God, who is rich in mercy. And the idea there is not just that he has a little bit of mercy, but he has a vast amount. He is rich in mercy. He is tremendously rich in mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy. Why is he rich in mercy? You don't have to extend mercy to somebody. You can always pass by the person on the street who needs it. You can always not throw money at somebody who's panhandling because there's a good chance they're going to spend it on booze or drugs. You can always not do a Samaritan's purse box. You can always not do these things. Why was God rich in mercy? Why is God rich in mercy? Because of the great love which he loved us. John the Apostle said, God is love. Isn't that God has love, or God shows love? God is love. Throughout his entire, can we use the word being? Throughout his entire being, God is love. You can't separate his love from him. If we were able to parse him up, every little part of him would be love. But we can't parse him up. And God is love. And because of his great love with which he loved us, God gave us mercy. When did he do it? Even when we were dead in our trespasses. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and they were created whole. They were created without sin. And there was a time when they sinned. And God said, the day you sin, you will die. Adam and Eve sinned. And the interesting thing is, the moment they did that, they looked at each other and they realized that they were naked. Why did they realize they were naked? Well, I'm going to tell you something that I can't say with certainty, but maybe there's something about it. And I've said this before. Jewish teaching is that Adam and Eve glowed. They glowed with the presence of God. And when they sin, God left. And they quit glowing. And they looked at each other and they realized they were naked. So what did they do? They took fig leaves and sewed them together. The beginning of religion, trying to make yourself acceptable to God. It didn't work. From that moment, they were dead because they didn't have God. We're dead in our trespasses. What did happen? God, because of his... I want to get my wording right. God, because of him being rich in mercy, because of his great life, great love that he had for us, made us alive. John 3, you have to be born again. Why do you have to be born again? If you're not born, you're not alive. We have to be born again because we are dead. We have to be spiritually born. And that's what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. Nicodemus didn't get it. He thought, how do I go back inside my mother's womb? And how can I be born? I'm an adult. And he didn't understand this. He had to be born again because he was dead. So we were made alive with Christ. Made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul adds this little phrase, by grace you have been saved. We're going to refer to this later on. But it's like as he's writing this, as he's doing this letter, he says, well, I got to put a little thing about grace in here. We were dead in our trespasses. We were made alive, for by grace we are saved. And then Paul says, first we were dead, then we are made alive together with Christ, and now we are raised up with Christ, and we are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying that we were dead, then we're made alive with Christ, we're raised up into the heavenly places with Christ, and we're seated with Christ, and it uses the phrase in Christ. So there are parallel passages to what we just read. One's in Colossians, and I've got those verses here. This is Paul speaking again. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. In this other passage, which is similar to what we just read in Ephesians, we were buried with him in baptism. Todd says the young people are talking about baptism today. Baptism is a symbol of us being buried with Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the mechanism. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But we were buried with him in baptism. We were raised with him. How? By faith. And we were made alive together with him. Another parallel passage, Romans. It was 2 years ago when we talked about Romans. We talked about it a lot. We've been united with him in a death like his. We will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. It's talking about us being united with Jesus in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension. Being united with him. The idea is that we grow together with him. We are fused with him in these actions. Why do I keep talking about this? Because this is what Christianity is. It's not that Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, which is true. Absolutely true. And it's not that we are forgiven, which we are. Absolutely. It is that we were united with Jesus when he died on the cross, when he was buried, when he was resurrected, when he ascended, and we're united with him as he sits at the Father's right hand. Why is that important? That's the basis of how we live our lives. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection with him. And once again, so that you understand it, that concept of being united with him is that we are fused with him. What happened to him happened to us. That's also true about his entire life. His righteousness is our righteousness. The fact that he lived his life without disobeying the law is now ours, because we can't. We can't ever obey the law. We're united with Christ in his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. Just going to review that. So, in these verses that I read, it's important to realize that we are always united with Christ in any of these. We will use here the phrase that we have to crucify ourselves. Anybody ever hear that? I've got to crucify myself to this. I have to crucify myself to that. Well, first of all, you can't crucify yourself. It's a death that has to be done to you by somebody else. And the whole concept that I have to crucify myself isn't right. I am crucified with Christ. We have to understand that. This occurs by faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So sometimes we will say that verse and we will refer to it in terms of future events. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. I hope one day to be in heaven. I don't think that's what it's saying. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. What are the things hoped for? That everything that Paul teaches is true. Faith is the assurance that I have been crucified with Christ. I've been buried with him. I've been risen with him. I have ascended with him. I am seated with him at the right hand of God. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, that the new covenant is real. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, that I am totally cleansed by Christ's death on the cross, that my conscience is absolutely free, unlike the old covenant, where those sacrifices could never take away sins. In the new covenant, those sins are gone. My conscience is totally free. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. What's the second half of the verse? The conviction of things not seen. We live by our convictions. We can think something is real. We can think something is true. What if we're not really having that as a conviction if we don't live by that? And I've used the example of recycling. I think recycling, probably not for plastic, but for paper and aluminum, is something we should do. So what's that mean? I don't do it in my new office, but in our old office, I would take aluminum cans home because we didn't recycle in the office. So I would bring them home and recycle them. And I still do that when I see aluminum cans. Why? Because aluminum is 100% recyclable. To throw it away is insane. I live by that conviction. I have been united with Christ in his burial, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. It's by faith. I live by that conviction. It's by grace. There's nothing I have done to deserve any of it. It is solely because of, what did we read? Because of his great love for us. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us. It's because of his love. And we're seated with him. What's that mean? That's a little weird. We're going to come back to that in a minute. And all of this is in Christ. We are in Christ. That's probably the most important thing I have learned that has changed my life in the last 10 years. The whole concept that I am in Christ, that Christ is in me, and what that actually means, and living out of that as a conviction. But God, or Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we're going to come back to seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, but I want to go on to verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God will show us his kindness from the moment we're born throughout eternity. Sometimes life is hard. Our oldest boy is going through a rough time. His partner was murdered a year and a couple of months ago. And we were there yesterday going through his papers and trying to sort through things. Incredibly hard. My neighbor, a few doors down, his wife died 2.5 years ago from pancreatic cancer. He still has a closet full of her clothes because he can't go through them. Life is hard. But we have to believe that there is, from the moment we're born until all eternity, God shows us his kindness. Sometimes it's not in the way that we think it's going to be. Sometimes it's in a different way than we expect. But God is gracious, God is merciful, God is kind. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. What's works? Works is religion. Works is what I do to make myself better with God. It doesn't matter what the religion is. It could be Buddhism. It could be Muslim. It could be Zoroastrian. I knew somebody who claimed to be a Zoroastrian. It could be Christianity. Religion is what I do to make myself right with God. Gail and I were listening to a guy in Oakville. She was listening to it on, watching it on the internet. I was doing paperwork, but I can't filter out outside noise, so I'm also listening to this guy speak. And he talked about Adam and Eve and the fall. And it was interesting that the first thing the serpent did to Eve was he tried to distance her from God, to make God distant. This was before the fall. Where was God? He was everywhere present. Adam and Eve were never out of the presence of God, but Satan came in, and the first thing in religion is God is somewhere way out there, and I am here, and I have to make myself acceptable to God. Not as a result of any religion. Why? So that no one may boast. We don't do anything for our salvation. This is the other part that's even harder, is we don't do anything to make ourselves right with God after we come to him. We don't do anything to make ourselves right with God after we come to him. We don't take on the Christian religion. Ephesians 2:6, because this is what I, leading up to this. So we are raised up with him, with Christ, and we are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, we read that the Father raised him, that's Jesus, from the dead and seated him, that's Jesus, at his right hand, that's the Father's right hand in the heavenly places. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Here's the question. Why did the Father make Jesus sit down in the heavenly places? I'm actually looking for an answer. That's why I wrote up there, looking for an answer. Does anyone know why the Father, after the ascension, made Jesus sit down at his right hand? The work is finished. Why did he sit down? The work is finished. The Old Testament gives a type of things. In the Old Covenant, oh, we'll read that. In the Old Covenant, we've heard this phrase, there are no chairs in the temple. There was the mercy seat, but that was in the Holy of Holies, and you didn't go in there, and if you sat in there, your goose was cooked. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Let's read that again. And every priest stands daily at his service, repeatedly offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Christ was crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, seated at the right hand of God because he had done everything. It was finished. It was all completed. There was no further sacrifices to be made. The priests never sat down. I have no idea what the temple would be like with all those animals that were slayed. I have a painting at home done by an uncle of mine, Uncle Frank Greenhow. And it's an area in England in York called the Shambles. It's kind of a cool little area because it's a real narrow street and the roofs almost touch across because you built up and then you wanted to get a few more feet for your house, so you would build out a little bit. And so on this street, the houses go up and then they come out and then the roofs come out and it's almost dark. Well, that area, 200 years ago was a butcher shop. And there's a trough that ran down the middle of the street and all the blood drained into there. And I'm sure it stunk. And I have no idea what the temple smelled like. We think of it as some glorious place, and yes, it was. I mean, Herod's temple was magnificent. Gold. The Romans burned it and tore the stones apart to get the gold out. It had so much gold on it. Jesus sat down after one sacrifice because he was done. So what's that got to do with us sitting down? I mean, what's the phrase? We're all a work in progress. Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. All those cute little sayings we do, our bumper stickers and all that. But what does God tell us to do? No, what does God doesn't tell us to do. What does God tell us he has done to us? In Ephesians chapter 1, God raised him and set him down. Jesus was set down by the Father. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have been raised with him and we are seated with him. The Father has seated us with him. We are seated with Christ because the work of salvation has been done for us. We are seated in Christ because the work for us is done in him. That is where we are and who we are. Where are we? We are in Christ. Where are we? We're seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ. We are seated in Christ because the work for us is done in him. That is where we are and who we are. We are complete without our effort. How do we believe that? Well, what did it say in Ephesians? By faith. The assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, that what God has said about the new covenant is true. That's what we are hoping. The conviction of not seen. It's living by that conviction that I am complete in him. We read it this morning in the worship service. Forgot it then, forgot it now. In Colossians 1. Holy and blameless. That's who we are. Now, where we are. So, I grew up here. So did my mom and dad. And evangelicals use this phrase, it's positional truth. When I say we are seated with Christ in heaven, that we were crucified with him, we were buried with him, we ascended, we were raised with him, we've ascended with him. They'll say, well, that's positional truth. And it is. It is positional truth. But for me, and for many people, that carried a meaning. I used to think of positional truth was not real. But a way of explaining what couldn't possibly be true in my life. The phrase now is smoke and mirrors. You know, a magician diverts your attention so you don't see the reality. And when I heard the phrase positional truth, that I was seated with Christ positionally, it meant that I wasn't really. And that someday I would be. But right now it wasn't true, and it didn't really apply to me now because those are all things. And so when we talk about that I am dead to sin, like Romans 7 or 6 tells about, that I'm dead to the law that Romans 7 talks about, that is kind of a way we explain things in Christianity because our lives are such a mess. And how do we explain the truths of Scripture that seem so black and white in the Word, but my life is such a mess it couldn't possibly be true, so I call it positional. I'm not saying that's whatever I was ever told, but that's what I believed. This is our reality. This is our reality. We have been united with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and now we are seated at the Father's right hand because the work for our salvation and our sanctification has been totally completed in Christ. We look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And we live in God's reality. Although we still have to pay taxes and obey the speed limit. And we still have to eat. But we live in God's reality. And what is God's reality? That all that was Christ is now me. And I am in Christ, and he is in me. And I have a new heart. I'm no longer a sinner saved by grace. I was a sinner saved by grace. Now I'm a saint saved by grace. We're all in the same boat. Remember? We were in the same boat. We were all separated from God. We were all, and it didn't matter how bad you were. And now we're all in a new boat. And we're all in that boat together. This is, I've referred to this song by Mercy Me, and this is the chorus. I didn't have enough room to write it out as a chorus. I say this to myself every morning. You are holy. You are righteous. You are one of the redeemed. You are set apart. You have a brand new heart. You are free indeed. And this is my reality as I am seated with Christ in the heavenlies, because the work is done. Now, I often am stupid, and I act out of who I used to be. And we've talked about that. My behavior patterns, my flesh, whether they're good or bad, I often resort to those things. So I don't always live every day like that is me, but that is me. I know you're looking at me with disbelief because I can't possibly be that. I have trouble accepting that I am saved by grace. What is grace? Christ's efforts given to me. I am saved that way. I have trouble believing that. I have trouble living the same way. And that's the reality. I live by grace, not by my efforts, not by my actions, not by me trying to overcome sin in my life, not by me. Christianity is not who has the most willpower. I don't live my life that way. And I have trouble believing that, because my default position is religion. Since Adam and Eve, since the fall, our human default position is religion. What can I do to make myself acceptable to God? I cannot do anything to make myself acceptable to God, because I am absolutely acceptable to God. I cannot do anything to make him love me more. I cannot do anything to make him love me less. I am his son. I am his child. Here's the thing. I have trouble believing that about me. I have more trouble believing that about you guys. I mean, really. You all got to work harder. You're all a mess. I've got it kind of together. But you guys, it's embarrassing. Gail found a couple of old CDs with some messages I gave many years ago. My mom, I don't know, kept it. And she made me listen to them. And I'm thinking, holy mackerel, was I off? I'm surprised you folks put up with me. Could you imagine what our gatherings would be if we really believed this paragraph about the person sitting on our right and on our left, in front of us and behind us, and the ones who really irritate us? Maybe I really irritate you, and that's fine. And maybe you really irritate me. But what would it be like if we lived with the conviction that each one of us has been crucified, buried, made new, and ascended and seated in Christ, that each one of us is holy, righteous, a child of the redeemed, set apart. Each one of us has a brand new heart. Yeah, we act stupid once in a while, or we act stupid a lot, but that's not who we are. So I like that, set a spell. It's the idea of, you're going to be here for a while. This is how you are for the rest of your life. You are seated in Christ. You may not feel that way every day. Life is hard. Many people have it a whole lot harder than me. God is good. God has been gracious. Rich in mercy because of his great love for us. Let's bow our heads. It is impossible for us to believe that you love us, that you gave yourself for us, that you have accepted us the way we are. You have made us new. Not the way we used to be, but you've accepted us who you made us now. That you love us with that great love. You were rich in mercy toward us. How hard is it to believe that? We just can't. We have to accept it by faith. And it's harder to believe that's true about those of us around us. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us. Thank you for dying for us.